Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 29th, 2005. Today's session is entitled Healing the World, Hope for Holy Ground, presented by Barbara Rossing. Disc number ROB 2005-05.
We started the first day at Monday with the story of the rich man in Mark 10 coming to Jesus. With a request that I suggested could possibly be interpreted as a request for healing, playing off of the use of the Greek word sozo, which can be translated as either save or heal. And that's used later in that story when the disciples ask Jesus then who can be saved or healed. And Jesus says, with humans it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I think we could see ourselves in that story. I suggested that it was perhaps, possibly, a story that can help us if we think of the illness, then, of this rich man when he goes to Jesus with the request, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That possibly could be that Jesus, then, Dr. Jesus, is diagnosing his illness, at least for today. I was playing around with this idea of the term coined by a Holden teacher named John DeGraff, who's a filmmaker, the term affluenza. The combination of affluence and influenza is what John DeGraff's film, Affluenza, and I think the book is still in the store, the film is here in Holden certainly, suggests is the illness of our culture. That we are making ourselves sick, we are making our world sick, and our illness is affluenza. And we really need to change our lifestyle. And what Jesus says to the rich young man, Dr. Jesus gives him his cure, although the healing probably happens earlier when Jesus looks at him and loves him. This wonderful proclamation at the beginning of that story that you don't find anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus loving him says to him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will find treasure. And he's not able to do it. The man goes away. He's not able to take this cure, but hopefully we are. And that's the question that as we think about how we're making the world sick with our lifestyle that is not sustainable, I think I already packed it. I don't think I brought the book, The End of Oil, but that's one that I've been reading now by Paul Roberts, who lives in Leavenworth, Washington, a very fine book. He writes for Harper's and other journals. Reading the book Collapse by Jared Diamond, the author of Guns, Germs, and Steel. Now, that one is about how some societies succeed more than others, and this new book is about how some societies collapse more than others. And the question is, what kind of course are we on, and how can we correct our course or change our course? The second day, I'm just reviewing here because I know some of you have come in during the week. We looked at, and I would maintain that the New Testament is about the end of the world. The end of the world is upon us, the end of the ages is upon us, but what is it that's going to end? And I think the biblical proclamation is not so much that God wants to end or destroy the created world, the cosmos, or the earth, the gay, but rather this other Greek word, oikoumene, which I am interpreting as the imperial world. That's the end times that is predicted most of all, or is announced by Jesus in the Gospels, and certainly embodied in the book of Revelation, which is what I work on the most, that it's the end to civilization or empire as we know it, that the unjust Roman Empire of Jesus' day could not last forever, even though it claimed that it would. Its big slogans were Roma Eterna. And I'm suggesting that if we look at the world around us, what we're doing to the environment, how oil is going to peak or has peaked and is going to then drop or decline, that there are ways in which we have to also think about the end of empire and what it means then to live as Christians in the midst of this world. It's an exciting time to be at. It's a scary time, and hopefully it's also a hope-filled time. And I think we can look to nature both for signs of the crisis, but also signs of hope. And I just wanted to start with this article that I clipped out of the Chicago Tribune in April. This is... And it was the front page story. I'm sure it was in your newspapers as well. The bird watcher's holy grail lives. Remember how the ivory-billed woodpecker that was thought to be extinct. Now, actually, I've been reading that there's some question of whether that really is an ivory-billed or whether it's another, what's the other kind that it can look like? we need Susan Gallagher here, but anyway, let's hope that it is the ivory-billed woodpecker. This idea that we have driven so many species to extinction, I'll never forget when I was pastor up here in 1987, the last of the dusky sparrows died in Florida. And as far as we know, there are no more dusky sparrows. So another species went extinct. And we thought that this huge, beautiful woodpecker species had gone extinct in the early part of the 20th century. But now it appears there's been sightings of it. And to me, that's a really hope-filled kind of sign of renewal for the world. I think God is healing our world and wants to heal our affluenza, wants to bring healing to us, and wants us to take the cure that Jesus is giving so lovingly to this rich young man. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Change your lifestyle. You're making yourself sick. And follow me, and you will find treasure. And it says at the end of that passage in Mark 10 that those who have given up will receive 100-fold in this lifetime, mothers, sisters, brothers, and lands and inheritance in this life and in the age to come. So what I want to look at today is how we do change our life and inherit this these promises. And I want to suggest that there's some Greek words that can help us do that. Most of all, the Greek word koinonia. And Holden is a great place to talk about the vision of community or koinonia. You can't do it alone. The rich young man goes away alone. He comes to Jesus alone. He asks all by himself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He could join the community of followers, and he's unable to do that, and he goes away alone. Alone, that's probably going to happen to any one of us. But if we find community with one another, koinonia, I think that's one of the most important invitations of the New Testament to live. And let me just, I'll suggest the other two Greek words that I want to talk about. That I had, oikoumene is the empire world that can be sustained. And I think in the New Testament, oikoumene is viewed negatively, but oikos is good, and that's the Greek word for house. Now, obviously, this oik root is what we get all of our words like economy, ecology, all of those words from. But there's a sense in which the imperial world is not the kind of house that God wants for us, but the sense of oikos is. And I think the more we can think about how to live together in the world, in what Martin Luther King calls the world house, this image that I shared a couple sessions ago, and I want to read a little bit more today, that think of ourselves as all living together in the world in one house, and even not just people, but the whole creation as well, the whole cosmos. How can we do that together? But the other Greek word that I want to start with is koinonia. Looking at the two passages in the book of Acts, the one is at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2. Why don't we start with that one? These are these two amazing stories of the early Christian community that started to live together in a community. And actually, we had this one during this past Easter season. This was the second lesson in church for the fourth Sunday of Easter, but we were reading our way through Acts 2. So we started with Peter's speech on Easter Sunday, the beginning of it, and then read chunks of this. So you've heard this recently. Quite wonderful. You know, it's the wonderful Pentecost story where people say, you know, what's going on that everybody can understand the gospel in their own language. And Peter says, well, we're not drunk, you know, because it's just morning, but it's the Spirit of God. And then he preaches to everybody, calling them to repentance, calling themselves to join the gospel, to be baptized. Let's start with verse 41 and read to the end of Acts chapter 2. If somebody is willing to read. And this all happens on that Pentecost day.
So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship.
Okay, and just let me say, sorry, that's the Greek word koinonia. Translated here as fellowship, but it's translated a lot of different ways in the New Testament, but they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia. Sorry, go ahead.
To the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Okay. It's a wonderful sort of vision of the early church community,
At the end of that verse, who were being saved. What was that Greek?
That's that word sozo, Greek.
Which can be either
healed
or saved.
Thank you. I hadn't noticed that before.
It's not, I was asking a question.
Yes.
That's I wasn't trying to clarify anything.
No, absolutely. It's that same word. So those who are being saved or those who are being healed. It's in Greek, it's all one thing. My colleague David Rhodes, I think I said this the other day, tries to translate this word consistently as be made whole. Because that's one that can have this, the healing and the salvation held together. So you could say that day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being made whole or something like that. But it could be, yeah, it's sozomenos here. It's the same Greek word. Thanks. This is the first urban glimpse that we get of the early Christians. It's kind of amazing because this little motley band of followers of Jesus, you know, that had come down, well, you're supposed to say up, but it's south, so it can't get out of that. But anyway, had come up with him from Galilee in the north, rural Galilee, the villages where he called and gathered them together. Then they go to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified. In the Gospel of Luke, which is the companion piece to Acts, the disciples are told to stay in the city. So not go back to Galilee. Like in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, they're told to go back to Galilee to see Jesus. But in Luke and Acts, they stay in Jerusalem because they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which they do. And then, as far as we can tell, they stay and start building community, or koinonia, in the midst of this urban setting. Now, I use the work of Richard Horsley. I don't think I ordered this book this time, but I've used it before. Hold on, I ordered a different one by him. But he talks about a wonderful image that I think can help us maybe too, that in the midst of Roman-occupied Palestine, and remember, it was a pretty brutal occupation in Jesus' time. Only one generation later, the Israelites would revolt, and they were the only people conquered by the Romans that actually succeeded mounting a revolt and throwing off Roman rule for some time, for a couple of years. But then the Romans would come in and brutally suppress this and burn Jerusalem, and very, very traumatic. But the occupation, we know that many, many people were crucified. I think it's the village of Emmaus, for example, in 4 BC. Many had been crucified by the Romans. I mean, the iron hand of terror and occupation was very powerful and scary for people. But in the midst of that, Jesus gathers people together in Galilee, in the debt load as well, because we talked about how the Romans ruled through the Herods. They set up their puppet governments, Herod, Antipas, and we're collecting more and more layers of taxation to build all these incredible building projects that Herod the Great had started. And peasants were really being squeezed. And Jesus then goes through the villages of Galilee and preaches this amazing gospel of renewal and healing and community building. That's how Horsley interprets it. Anyway. But he's got, I just want to read what he says about this Acts passage, because I think this can speak to us as well. Just as the traditions of the Galilee community remember Jesus' sayings about the difficulty of rich people entering the kingdom of God and the virtue of selling all one's possession as the key to separating from the injustices of the Roman economy and returning to the ideals of Israelite villages, so too can the shared treasury of the Jerusalem community, that's this passage from Acts, be seen as a conscious attempt to create a village in the streets and slums of the city, which had become the new home of so many former peasants who had been forced off their land. And he talks about this several times. Let's see, another, well, I don't need to read another passage, but anyway, this idea of a village in the city, I think, is a really powerful one that can inform us as well, because obviously many of us live in cities. We're not going to live in villages so much anymore in our time. But are there ways that we can take the model of somehow becoming a village in our cities? And then what Horsley argues is that this then was the gospel that Paul preached as well. When he went to urban centers, Paul began his ministry in Antioch, a huge city in what is now Syria, right on the coast. And then, you know, Paul travels west. He did evangelize in Galatia, which was more an area of rural villages. But other than that, his ministry was focused in cities, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Corinth. These were huge cities. But Horsley argues that there, too, Paul's vision that he was sharing was of the gospel that creates for us a koinonia, or a village in the city. And Paul is actually the one who uses the word koinonia most of all. It's amazing. I mean, get your concordance and look it up, because the problem is it's almost one of those untranslatable words in English. So it gets translated variously as communion, as community, as fellowship. But it's this amazingly wide-ranging word of community that can be everything from economic sharing, like this, the sharing of possessions, to the sharing that is in Holy Communion, the sharing of Jesus' body and blood in Holy Communion. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians, uses the word to talk about, in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we share. Is this not a koinonia in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is this not a koinonia in the body of Christ? He even talks about koinonia in the Godhead. The verse that we use as a greeting in our liturgy is actually at the very end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's a spiritual kind of koinonia, but it's also economic. It's also sacramental. It bridges the whole range of everything and calls us, I think, into a community that includes all these dimensions. So I wanted to leave plenty of time for discussion today, but offer that vision of koinonia as being perhaps one model for how we can live differently in our culture and not succumb to the seductions, which are everywhere, you know, to consume more and more. Now, I should say, I want to quote my husband, Lauren, here, and thank him. He noticed a kind of dichotomy between what we did yesterday and what we had done the first 3 days. Yesterday, in talking about the Jubilee texts, I think it's always sort of surprising to read those and how radical they are. I mean, that really the land is supposed to return to the original owners, that you're not going to plow to the margins. I mean, they're kind of shocking to see the Old Testament land ethics and how radical. And so we are sort of backing away and saying, well, we can't possibly live this vision, can we? Oh, no, no. But the danger is that if we start thinking, you know, this isn't meant to really be lived out, then we're just sort of putting Band-Aids on empire, in a sense, and putting Band-Aids on our lifestyle, and maybe, you know, doing a little course correction here, a little course correction there. But the question is, where's the radical vision of the gospel? I mean, maybe that kind of lifestyle that really lives out the vision of Jubilee and koinonia is the only thing that's going to save us in our world today of shrinking resources. When I think I shared the first day, my colleague Paul Heltney, who's a biologist who teaches at the Lutheran School of Theology in our Religion and Science program, in a recent course on, you know, looking at some of these urgent issues of world resources, said really that the question for us needs to be, are we going to have a soft landing or a hard landing? But our lifestyle as it is now is built on oil, and that is not sustainable. The oil is or has begun to run out. And we as Christians, I hope, would agree that we need to ensure that we do have a soft landing with justice for all people, not just hoarding resources in the United States, but trying to find a vision that is sustainable for the world. I've been reading a bunch of stuff, I guess, on Koinonia Community that I can share with you. The Lutheran World Federation, I'm on the council and the executive committee of the Lutheran World Federation, has done a lot of work on koinonia, or communion, and this vision of the New Testament, and how this can help us do all kinds of things, like begin to talk about the growing economic gap between rich and poor in our world. Is there a way we can see ourselves in koinonia with one another, sharing resources. So I brought this one book here, Communion, Responsibility, Accountability. Responding as a Lutheran Communion to Globalization, which is, and there's voices from all around the world writing here. One person who writes a lot on this is, teaches often at Holden, Cynthia Moe-Labida, an ethicist who teaches at Seattle University. And she's got a book in the bookstore, I think it's called Healing Globalization, or Healing, something like that. Anyway, she's very good on this. I'll just mention one last book here, and I haven't even read it yet, but Lauren's read it. He's told me about it, so. But we are reading this one by Richard Heinberg, Power Down, Options and Actions for a Post-Carbon World. And he talks about different scenarios that our country, our society could take in moving into the next 10 or 15 years. One would be a sort of, he calls it the last one standing approach. Whoever has the most power, the most military power, gets to hoard resources until we're the last one standing. That's one approach. And of course, that would be with, you know, fighting oil wars. But one, I think, approach that I really would like to suggest is important for us is what he calls power down. And this, to me, sounds like a lot of what I've been talking about is lamb power, the vision of Revelation, where in the face of Rome's view of power as military power, as Nike, as conquering, the lamb, Jesus, gives us a totally different model of conquering in Revelation. He conquers not by violence, but by giving his life and by calling us to follow him, but to this little lamb that shows us a different way of life. And that, I think, is, at least it's, they both have the word power. Power down is the path of cooperation, conservation, and sharing. Another possible path we could take as a culture is the one that we seem to be on. Well, we're doing a combination, I would say, of the last one standing and this other one called waiting for a magic elixir. And that would consist of wishful thinking, false hopes, and denial. And interestingly, both he and Paul Roberts, the one who wrote The End of Oil, think that some of our just kind of cavalier saying, oh, we'll go to a hydrogen, we'll have hydrogen cars, is some wishful thinking like that, that it's not a very realistic future to envision and that it's just a kind of pie in the sky idea, so that we can't pin our hopes on, it was in President Bush's State of the Union, oh yes, you know, hydrogen cars, but we're so far from that and the obstacles are so insurmountable that he would put that in the waiting for the magic elixir category.
Barbara, can you spell the author's name?
Heinberg, H-E-I-N-B-E-R-G. But the other one that he suggests positively, and this is interesting to me because there is an environmental writer named Garrett Hardin who uses this image, I would say, pretty negatively. He suggests building lifeboats as another possibility, the path of community solidarity and preservation. And by that, he means withdrawal, little communities that will go sort of independent, off the grid, in a sense, and try to retain or even revive local indigenous ways of life that we've kind of forgotten in our globalized economy and set up alternatives that will be places of refuge and places that others can go to find ideas to try to keep some of our culture alive. So it's an interesting kind of combination of options. I'm still voting for power down, I would say, you know, staying in the mainstream, but nonetheless, learning how to power down our culture, which is so incredibly threatening because it's the opposite of growth. It's saying that growth is not sustainable. We've got to cut back. We have to reduce our footprint and our impact on the environment in order to survive. But he suggests a combination of power down and building lifeboats. It's an interesting read. We can't, even if you go with the sort of lifeboats option, I think the notion of the oikos, of the whole biosphere, the whole planet as being a world house that we live in together, is a really important image to carry with us. And oikos is a word that is used very positively in the New Testament, probably most strongly in the first epistle of Peter, where we think that that letter might be addressed to people who are actual resident aliens in a land that they're not native to. We don't know. But Peter uses this image of being built into a house come to Christ who's a living stone, and yourselves be built up into a spiritual house as living stones. And he's using this image of us as an oikos, of being built up together into a new community. And this idea of forming new community, I think, is also a very, very important one as a vision for community for the New Testament. And I just want to read a little bit more from Martin Luther King's, I guess it was his last essay that he wrote before he was assassinated, or at least this is in his last book. And it's getting a lot of mention right now. Larry Rasmussen, I got it from, is one person who's working on it as some of his ecological stuff. And others as well are lifting up this old essay, but nonetheless as prophetic for our time. Some years ago, a famous novelist died. Among his papers was found a list of suggested plots for future stories, the most prominently underscored being this one. A widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together. This is the great new problem of humankind, King writes. We have inherited a large house, a great world house in which we have to live together, black and white, Easterner and Westerner, Gentile and Jew, Catholic and Protestant, Muslim, Hindu, a family separated in ideas, cultures, and interests. But because we can never again live apart, must somehow learn to live with each other in peace. And I think, just to say, a number of ecologists that are looking to this image of the world house, but also adding the biotic community, the environment that we live in as part of this world house, that we've got to learn to live together. All of life is interrelated. The agony of the poor impoverishes the rich. The betterment of the poor enriches the rich. We are our sister's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. Whatever affects one affects all. And ecologically, you know, we know this is the case, but we need to learn really to act in terms of it. And I think the vision of Koinonia in Acts and in other texts might be a way that helps us, as well as the image of oikos. You see the same kind of description of community again in Acts 4. The words are a little bit different. Now, I should say the question is, because these are the only two people, or the only two places that you see this, some people have argued, well, the early Christians abandoned it quickly because it wasn't working. But there's no evidence of that in the book of Acts. I mean, there's nowhere that says they tried it, it didn't work, so they went on to private property. that would be conjecture. I mean, you can make that conjecture since it's not described again, but I would argue that because Koinonia is so important in Paul's letters and in later Christian texts, that it continues to be lifted up as some kind of image that we are to live by, this idea of the village and the city and the community. So would somebody read for us Acts 4, verse 32 to 37? We won't read about animals, and so we don't have to get negative. So we'll just read to the end of chapter 4.
Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common.
Okay, and sorry, let me interrupt and just say that's the adjective koina. So koinonia is the noun, koina is the adjective. And we're going to see that contrasted with nobody said anything that they had was their own. Oh, we're already in this verse. That's the adjective idia. Like, well, what would be like that in English? Idiosyncratic, I guess, or anyway. So koina is the object of holding things, or the adjective of holding things in common. Okay, go ahead.
With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. There was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
Okay. All right, so what do you make of these two passages, these two descriptions of Koinonia in the early Christian city, and what can we learn from them about how to live in the middle of an empire?
Well,
and occupation. They're living under Roman occupation, and what that might mean for us ecologically. Any thoughts on the whole week? I realize I haven't allowed enough time for discussion any day, so today is hopefully the day.
Reminds me of back in the 60s when younger people were gathering in communes and sharing everything that they had, pooling all of their resources and just living that way.
And what could you, how about for yourself then? Could you envision anything like this or any part of it?
Not at the time.
In your church, in your congregation?
Well, we were a community in our church, Lutheran Church in America.
Because that's the question, is this a vision for us today? I mean, early on in Christianity, the monastic communities came to be the ones who really embodied this. And there was this sense that, well, the rest of us don't have to live community because the monks are doing it for us. But I don't see that here in this text. I mean, I think it is an idea that is for everybody. So how can it be something that would speak to us?
Is Bethany Fellowship sort of set up on that?
I don't know. What is that?
I believe it's in Minnesota, isn't it?
I think there's a lot of communities that are set up. I mean, the Sojourners community in Washington, D.C., there's a lot of Christian communities that do try to live in some sense like this.
The question I had, if they sold their property and brought proceeds, if they were looking at this as being a long-term situation as opposed to a relatively short-term, were they going to get jobs then to continue to bring money to their coffers? Because once you sell your property, how did they continue, or how did they anticipate continuing to bring money in?
I don't know. We don't know. What do you think?
I don't know. And from some other classes or thoughts we've had today is, my wonder is if they looked at this as being a relatively short time that they needed to prepare for, so that they would have enough money from the sale of their land, because they anticipated the return of Jesus relatively shortly, and so it was not going to have to be in a long time.
Yeah, I think there's certainly that expectation that Jesus would return at any minute, and they're living. I mean, this joyful vision that they have of preaching to as many as possible. I don't know how they lived, and maybe that was.
And maybe that's what caused you, if it did break down, a breakdown. Pretty soon, you have to start having something else bring in income.
Yeah. Where does faith fit in?
Pardon me?
You know, I mean, I'm thinking about this whole story of the disciples and everything, and I'm asking us, where does faith fit in? Someone mentioned the 60s and the hippies, and, you know, the reaction to the hippie people was, well, they're just being like, you know, the butterflies and the, you know, they're not planning for the future, but they were living on hope, and maybe some were living on faith. And, you know, if we're asked, do that now. I mean, that's our first question, is what about tomorrow? And it's really tough to think about being provided for by God. I mean, we ask ourselves, does that really happen? How can that possibly happen? But if we're thinking about the Spirit active in the world, who's willing to take that leap of faith to make a change where you don't know what the future's going to bring, but that you're carried by the Spirit and by God into the new future. Maybe that's too idealistic, but how are we going to move to a new place if we don't have some kind of faith that things will be that will be helped?
Well, we can wait for the magic elixir. No, I guess, I mean, I need to hear from you, because obviously I'm trying to write this book, okay? I guess things like, are you persuaded by the idea that we might be at or near peak oil, in which, you know, peak means it's not going to drop off immediately, and then what are you and we going to do about it? I mean, the first President George Bush said, the American way of life is not negotiable. But you can't negotiate with oil. I mean, it's like, you know, that story about the ship captain talking to the other ship captain, move over.
Yeah.
I'm ordering you to move over. And then the other one does it. And he goes, I've got, you know, all these machine guns. I'm ordering you to move over, whatever. And then finally the other one says, I'm an iceberg. And, you know, American way of life is not negotiable, but it might be. And then I think we have to ask, well, what do we mean by the American way of life? You know, I mean, it's striking. If we didn't watch the rest of that movie, Affluenza, but one of the things, and what I love about it is it uses humor, it uses hope, it's whimsical, but he points out, I think I said this the first day, the average American house has doubled in size since the 1960s. So when George Bush says, the first George Bush says, the American way of life is not negotiable, does he mean our current life, you know, the three-car garage, the 4,000 square foot house, or actually the average is, what, 2,600, but you know, I grew up in a house much smaller than that. I'm sure you did too. So what American way of life? And then there are certain things that you can't say, well, you know, this is non-negotiable. We're going to have to live. And this is where I guess I really do get a lot of hope from reading about early Christians. Remember, Christianity came into being in a non-carbon-based economy. They had a great time. I mean, go back and read this Acts 2 passage. They're filled with joy. The word daily is used several times. Day by day by day, they had a great life. They're joy-filled. They're happy. They didn't have cars. They didn't have central heating. They didn't have air conditioning, you know. But they're really having fun. And this is how early Christian texts are, even in the midst of persecution. You know, then some of them get killed at various times and stuff, but nonetheless, there's hope. And I think we have to go back and relearn hope from some of these early visions of Koinonia, people who live together in the presence of God and had what they consider enough. They don't feel like they're lacking. It wasn't, you know, in fact, the one in that, going back to the Mark 10 story, the one person who lacks, the Greek word is hustereo, is the word lack. Jesus, the only person who seems to lack is the rich man. Jesus says to him, you are lacking one thing. Nobody else lacks. So we have to relearn how it's possible to live differently and be really happy and have a great time, because we're going to need to. Uh-huh.
I just had a few things that kind of spoken to me during this time, this discussion about being good stewards. Like, stewardship is very important to Jesus, and that's our calling here. And also want to touch on more of what she said about faith-based things, about that there is a concern not just for temporal life, but for eternal life. Through, you know, that's the most important and longest-lasting thing. And also just knowing that God is sovereign over whatever does happen before the end times, and knowing that there is the new heavens and the new earth to come. So, with all the concerns, there is that assurance that we do have, and looking to Christ and relying on Him. And so pretty much.
Thank you. And I think we have to also, we talked about the second day, rethink what is eternal life? What does Jesus mean by that? It's not just an escape from this world, or going on forever and ever and ever. It's a quality of life. It's a depth of life that Jesus wants this rich man to experience even now. I mean, the man comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's life in Christ in this profound way, in community with other people, and this life that can sustain us and can last. It's with an authenticity that, thank you.
Just thinking about all the, over the centuries, many groups of people have been drawn by these texts and wanted to form Koinonia communities. I mean, you think of the Amish, you think of the Mana colonies in Iowa, you think of all the early American, you know, Utopian groups. And it's interesting to think about those, you know, which, how many have survived, and what are the dangers also of that kind of, I mean, what dangers can there be in the Koinonia idea? And also that it is hard work, personally. You know, people who have lived in monastic communities know that it's not easy.
But how about for you in your congregation? I'm throwing it back at you because I do think these texts aren't just for the Amish, or for the 60s,
right,
or the hippies.
Yes.
So how can we begin to build this kind of community in our congregations so that even within our churches, we can become little communities of, or glimpses of resistance against empire,
right,
and living differently?
Yes.
Because we need to be a beacon of hope. I mean, the world needs to be able to see by our way of life that a future is possible that doesn't worship possessions and doesn't worship oil and doesn't worship cars.
And I think part of it is becoming less individualistic.
Yeah. Our imaginations are so weak. Can we imagine, I got three concrete illustrations. Can we imagine, instead of everybody in the block having a rototiller, we share that rototiller. Instead of everybody on the block having a lawnmower, we share that. Instead of having six cars, as is true in one block where I live, go to church on Sunday because somebody's in the choir, somebody's on call, and so on. We can get together and pick each other up and go to church. There are some real simple, practical things to do. And my metaphor, my understanding of metaphor for that is, we got to learn to love dandelions that think a whole different way. Dandelions are okay. We don't have to chemicalize our lawns till they die. Let a dandelion grow, and if the neighbor says, you know, they're kind of cool. The next thing we know, we've saved the dead spot in the Gulf of Mexico. But I think, and I'm done. Just there are some simple, concrete steps to take. Where there are some things we can share, but we got to imagine a little bit differently.
All right, now I have two more to add to that. Clothes dryers.
Clothes dryers, sure.
Do anybody who's visited Europe knows that nobody in Europe has a clothes dryer? It's unthinkable. It's way too expensive. They dry clothes by hanging them on a clothesline. Like we do at Holden with the sheets a lot of times. I mean, but there's suburban developments in the U.S. more and more where the covenants and codes prohibit clotheslines. Go to your association meeting, okay, and get that one changed and put up a clothesline. We've got to quit drying clothes in the dryer. I mean, this is ridiculous. Nobody else in the world does it. Okay, and here's my other one. These are just my pet peeves, okay? Riding bicycles. I think it's hilarious that I don't know if it's the Tour de France or whatever, but everybody now rides high-tech mountain bikes for exercise, but you put your bike on your car to drive it to the mountain bike place to ride around. Why aren't we riding our bike to church? Or, you know, Europeans do that too. You go to any European city, they're full of bicycles, and people use these to get places, not just for exercise, but they're like going from one place to another on their bicycle.
Bart,
yeah?
There's two questions. My first one is, can you talk that guy here? There's two people need to talk to you. What is that guy here right there?
Okay.
When I think about joy and peace, it's not about having fun. I think my suspicion is that they were just more internally focused and more Holy Spirit focused, and their lives might have been darn tough.
Yeah, it's probably not fun. Yes, that's a little cavalier, but I think full of joy. I mean, the word
joy is used
here a lot.
Right, so if we cut back on all our material stuff, I don't know that we're going to have, quote, better lives or more fun or it's going to be easier, but we might have more joy and more peace.
You might be surprised at how much fun you can have, though, without those things. Like, being at Holden is just an example. Like, we don't have TVs, we don't have phones, you know, we don't have a lot of the things that we think we need, but I've had a lot of fun here.
Yeah, and it's interesting, reading psychologists who have interviewed people over the years, are you happy or not? Consistently, even as the average house has doubled in size or whatever, Americans are now less, at least according to surveys, less, quote, happy than ever. So, and that was embodied in that movie, Affluenza, by the woman who goes to the doctor. You know, she's got her purse, she's got her gold necklace, her gold bracelets, and she goes, you know, I feel so bloated. You know, nothing's making me happy anymore. Not the house, the car, the raise, you know, whatever. For some reason, our happiness hasn't gone up, even though our material consumption has.
And at the same time,
surveys done in developing countries show people who have very, 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 very little possession. And again, I'm not saying they're having a fun life. Their lives are very hard. But their happiness quotient is actually way above American standards of happiness. They're, whatever that test is or those questionnaires are, people in developing countries, on average, seem to have a higher level of contentment in life or happiness.
All right, I need to ask you, what about this idea of empire? Because I got to find out if it's going to fly in this book, or how to make empire palatable as a concept. Is it a helpful way to see our situation as analogous to Roman imperial situation, and then the idea being that we have to in some way come out of empire? I mean, that's in the book of Revelation, which I only looked at on Tuesday, that the call in Revelation is to come out of her, my people, come out of Babylon, and undertake a kind of exodus. That's what the book of Revelation is showing us these two alternative visions. Babylon is the Roman Empire. God's New Jerusalem is God's alternative vision for our world and for our lives. I was arguing that it's a really ecological vision in the sense that it's this beautiful city with a river flowing through it and the tree of life. But in order to participate in Revelation, you have to come out of Babylon. There's a choice being posed, and you've got to in some way come out on an exodus in order to follow the Lamb Jesus out of empire.
What do you mean by empire then?
Well, I kind of want to ask you all.
One of the ironies you'd have to deal with is the fact that the Roman Empire actually made it possible for a wide diversity of peoples to think of themselves as part of one world. I mean, in a sense, it's a continuity with Alexander the Great's vision and all of the other one world visions that followed that. And it made it possible for Christianity to spread rapidly through that one world. And you could, of course, I suppose the empire you have in mind today is the American Empire or the Western Empire or something like that. I mean, there is a sense in which that is precisely what made globalization possible. So it's the opportunity and the problem are two sides of empire.
Yeah, I think the problem is not empire, but what you do with empire. Mm-hmm. And probably then you're getting into that when empire, however benevolent or however good, some of the things that come out of empire, the question is, does the empire turn into this world and basically expansion solely upon this world, or is there a way for it to have a conscience of spiritual and eternal, which is what the church should be supplying to it?
And is it going to collapse? I mean, Jared Diamond's question, I haven't gotten to the end of the book. Sorry, I haven't read anywhere beyond page 229 still, the same page I came on, but I've got it for the boat. He's contrasting various civilizations that have managed to adapt in order to survive and others that have collapsed. Now, of course, even there, one could argue, did the Roman Empire collapse? I think he would say that it did. Or did it morph into something else? But certainly during the Middle Ages, it was no longer the Roman Empire, and in what sense are we facing some of the same kind of dilemmas? So that it might not be of our own choosing, even, but the sustainability is what Rome didn't seem to have.
Well, yeah, and I think ultimately, when you try to find sustainability in military might, that's the downfall. No matter how benevolent you might perceive using that military might, I think you undermine your own economic system. And it may be that the church is the one quote-unquote empire with a small e that passes through the decline and the disappearance of one earthly empire after another. And then you get into our uniqueness in terms of leaven within the earthly life.
Uh-huh. Some New Testament scholars I've read translate kingdom of God and gospel as empire of God. And so I'm thinking about that contrast, empire of God to empire of earth. And my thought is the focus, perhaps. The focus of what I think Jesus talks about is our focus should be on the poor, on those dispossessed. Empire, as we know it, is usually on keeping power, sustaining, the hierarchy as it is. So I'm wondering if there's a way to think about empire then, and the focus of where our energy goes to.
Yeah, it's interesting. Jesus certainly does use a very political term, I don't think I brought this article today, but when he uses, the word he's using is basileia, so kingdom or reign, but he could have described the kingdom of God in less political language, but he deliberately, it appears, chose this rather political term, because Herod said that he had a kingdom, and yet Jesus is saying God's got a kingdom. And so this dueling visions of kingdoms, or basileias, or you could say empires, that he's not undermining the whole notion of kingdom. He's transforming the vision that Rome had or that Herod had, and offering this amazingly kind of upside down kingdom, the basileia, where little people and children and the poor really count and are inheriting, and others go away unable to be part of it, in the case of the rich man, by his own choice. So it's a highly political notion that he's using. And actually, that we're starting to see this more and more as New Testament scholars, how much kind of political language there is in the New Testament. I mean, it's not to say it's not spiritual. It is spiritual, but it's using the political language of the empire. For example, in Philippians, where Paul writes, our commonwealth is in heaven. That's our polituma. We're realizing, wow, he's using a highly political term there. He says it's in heaven. I mean, it's not in Rome. It's not in the earthly structures, but yet he's giving us a commonwealth or a political notion of being citizens. I mean, it's a notion of citizenship. I think that's very political, yet he's placing our citizenship in God. And how do we live in terms of that vision? And what does that say then about how we live in the earthly world as citizens?
Barbara? I'm thinking about a lecture I heard on the Lord's Prayer from Jim Nastigan several years ago, and when Jesus is teaching, or he's teaching about the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus says, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And what Jim says is that we're praying for ourselves by praying against ourselves. We're saying, take power over us. Uh-huh. And I'm thinking about this notion you have of lamb power. You know, what kind of lamb, how is lamb power? I like that term, different than, you know, the kind of power we have over ourselves, the kind of power that empire has over us, and to actually pray against ourselves in this movement towards change. Because our inclination is to get all we can all we get, and to sit on the can, that kind of, that's human inclination. And so
Remember, Ed, thanks for that. I mean, Bonhoeffer is one, for example, who says in this Letters and Papers from Prison, he had to learn to pray against Germany, basically to pray for an end to that empire, and how hard it is to pray sort of against yourself, but to realize that for our future, you have to sometimes pray against the very place that you live in, and the way that you're living and the way of life.
And even if we don't want to admit it, we're all caught up in it.
Uh-huh.
I mean, here
at home. So, I mean, empire might not, I mean, I think you can't say just simplicity is the United States or whatever. It's in our head, I get this from Lauren too, it's a way of life that we have to pray against now, I think, because it's making us sick, it's making our world sick. But we have to, like Bonhoeffer, trust that there's life beyond this that can be the authentic life that God wills for us.
Barbara.
And it's on earth as in heaven that we're praying for in the Lord's Prayer. Remember that. Thy kingdom come on earth as in heaven. Who said Barbara? You can have the last word.
You're making me think, I find it interesting that, and I'm not a scholar of any kind, but that in the current political administration and the support for that, the philosophies and the conservative Christian fundamentalism behind that, it's almost like an oxymoron that the environmental situation that is being promoted, or the decline in the environment, and the education is really opposite of what we're talking about here. Sustainability is not being addressed, but the conservative Christians and fundamentalists are supporting that under some premise that that's Christian. So it's like the wealthy are getting the big pie, and that's the... Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's interesting.
No, absolutely.
That's
what I work on, yeah. And then we can just end with that idea. I mean, I think it's hard. Nobody wants to criticize other Christians. I don't have fun doing it and stuff, but I do think, and I said this earlier, just as we want moderate Muslims to be willing to critique Islamic fundamentalism or whatever, go to Nellie Van Dorn's Harvard sessions this week, you'll see there's a whole range of Islam and of people. But we must not, I use the work of a Jewish scholar here, Gershom Gorenberg, we must not let fundamentalists be the one who define any of our three faiths, Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. And he critiques Jewish fundamentalists as well, Gorenberg, he's a Jew himself. Because the voice of fundamentalism in our traditions is, I would argue, dangerous for our world. And so all of us as Christians, just as you say, I think need to be willing to speak out with a vision of Christianity that is not the kind of rabid fundamentalism that is, I would say, I would agree with you, dangerous for our world and dangerous for the environment. Being loving and figuring out how to live in the world house together. I mean, you can't be an absolutist and view the whole world as a house, so we have to hold those two together. Well, thanks, everybody. Hopefully someday, a couple of years from now, you'll see the fruits of your work this week of some kind on the New Testament, the environment. Thank you.
Thank you.